So I recognize it's spring break, but given the weather, it feels a lot more like summer break has already begun. And with summer tends to come movies. We think of blockbuster movies, and fitting, Blockbuster looks like was released this weekend. So maybe some of you have already seen it. Project Hail Mary took in some $40 million, I think, by opening day. They estimate $80 million by the end of this weekend, which would be MGM and Amazon's largest sort of grossing film, opening weekend film ever. And of course, it never hurts when your star is Ryan Gosling, right? Well, I haven't seen the movie, but friends, I did read the book. And it basically tells the story of how the world comes to an end, where there's this small microorganism that sort of gathers around the sun and absorbs all the sun's energy, and therefore the earth doesn't receive it, and so the earth cools, and it sends us into this protracted ice age, and of course, extinction. Now, unlike a lot of the sort of catastrophic doomsday films, it doesn't follow the normal, typical trope of sort of human-caused catastrophe. No, this is all unintentional. This is just some biological accident. There's nothing malevolent about this tiny little organism. And so what happens? All the great nations of the earth come together and they seek to combat it, and thus they desire to save humanity. And it all rests on the unsuspecting shoulders of a middle school science teacher. Now, I'm not going to say any more because then I might spoil the movie for those of you who want to see it. But I just bring it up because I think it is indicative of how many believe the world ends, right? There's some rogue asteroid. Maybe it's a catastrophic solar flare or some supervolcanic eruption, or there's a worldwide pandemic, or again, some tiny microorganism that just consumes the sun's energy. Right? There's no agency, there's no intentionality, there's no morality, there's no ethics behind any of it. It's just right, gravity or radiation or evolution or whatever it might be. And so therefore, it is up to us to save ourselves. But friends, is that how the world actually ends? And is it up finally to us? Are we the architects of our own salvation? Well, friends, to think about questions like this, I want to invite us back this morning in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. If you would like to use one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find our passage on page 5 this morning. And I know we've been out of Genesis for the past few weeks, so just to refresh us and bring us back up to speed, Genesis is a book about beginnings, of how God created the world and everything in it, and he created it very good, Genesis 1 and 2, and yet man corrupted that world through sin in Genesis 3. And then really, in Genesis 4, that sin accelerates, and it really climaxes in chapter 6. And if you look back, if you're looking at Genesis 7, just look back to Genesis 6, 5, and there we read what the Lord has to say about what the earth's become. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so notice what he decides to do. Chapter 6, verse 7. He decides to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And thus, what does he do? He instructs Noah to construct an ark, to prepare for that day. That's where we left off. Noah received those instructions. He's preparing for that day. And now, chapter 7, that day has come. It's been maybe 100 and 120 years or so since those instructions, and that day has arrived. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 7. So follow along as I read. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the face of the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, friends, I trust you feel how devastating and really agonizing these verses in chapter 7 are. As Moses, the author of Genesis, as he tells the story, you can even feel as he retells it, the waters rising, sort of the springs engulfing, the flood that just consumes everything. Where everything and everyone outside the ark dies, and everything and everyone inside the ark, well, they're delivered. And here's the main takeaway for us. God will deliver his remnant from judgment through his righteous servant. I think that's really the takeaway from Genesis chapter 7. God will deliver his remnant from judgment through his righteous servant. And so here are the simple ways I want us to think about and reflect upon this passage together. I want us to first think, what is God's judgment like? That's the first thing I want us to do, think, what is God's judgment like? Then second, how do we escape it? And third, who escapes it? So what's God's judgment like? How do we escape it? And then who escapes it? All right, so that just serves as our outline. So first, what is God's judgment like? What is God's judgment like? And I want us to notice seven things. Yes, seven things in point one. So you eager note takers are going to have busy hands and fingers. All right, here we go. Seven things. First, I want to remind us that God's judgment is moral. His judgment is moral. And I say remind us because we thought a little bit about this the last time we were at the end of chapter 6, and we covered that. But look again with me to chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord says to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So recall, I read chapter 6, verse 5 earlier, and there we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and now we read by contrast, the Lord sees the righteousness of Noah. And that you is emphatic, right? Noah alone is righteous, as some of the translations put it, of it within his generation. And the clear generation is if the clear implication is that if Noah sort of alone is the righteous one of his generation, then everyone else is not righteous. Friends, that's why this judgment is coming. This judgment is a moral judgment against unrighteousness. It's not accidental. It's not unintentional. It is purposeful. It is a judgment against sin. And God, who is a moral and a just God, will always judge sin. If he did not, he would not be moral and he would not be just. But second, notice this judgment, it's supernatural. It is supernatural. So where does this rain come from that falls upon the earth? Look down with me to verse 4. What do we read in verse 4? For in 7 days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, right? I, the Lord, is very clear. He is the one who is the agent behind all of this. He is the one who is doing it. This rain is not simply the natural consequence of, right, the hydrologic cycle or something, where you've just got evaporation and condensation, precipitation, and it just follows that normal rhythm. That's not what we're getting here. This is distinct. So this is not Mother Nature. This is God in his nature. And this is all coming from his hand. Because what else could describe 40 straight days and nights of rain? And then in verse 11, as the dreadful day arrives, what do we read about it? We read in verse 11 that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, friends, that expression, the great deep, actually brings us all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 2. Where it was referenced, that's the great deep, was referenced to the cosmic waters of creation way back in the beginning. And then the windows of the heavens also speak back to Genesis 1, verse 7. And in fact, there are allusions to creation all over Genesis chapter 7. So even the way that the animals come sort of two by two to enter into the ark in verses 8 and 9, that itself is reminiscent of how God parades the animals before Noah back in Genesis chapter 2. The reference to male and female brings us back to Genesis 1, to all the livestock and the creeping things according to their kinds. Again, that's all Genesis 1 language. Even the way the ark floated, if you heard that in verse 18, upon the face of the waters. Well, we're reminded back in Genesis 1, 2 of the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And do you even notice how the narrative unfolds? It actually unfolds in many ways in the reverse order of creation. So if you remember the end of day 6, that was the creation of mankind. And of course, what do we read in verse 13? But mankind enters the ark. And then in verse 14, what happens? Well, every beast and livestock and creeping thing according to its kind, they go in. Well, that's interesting because that's the earlier part of day 6. And then in day 5, right, we read about all of the birds of creation. Well, they follow after the beasts and the creeping things. And then the Lord sets them in. And then what happens? Well, dry land disappears. Well, dry land points us back to day 3. And then we're back to the watery chaos of day 1. And so even the way the story is told, right, we're actually going backwards through the days of creation. It is, in fact, just a picture of de-creation. The whole scene, God is undoing what he had done. And we're returning to a world that is utterly desolate and uninhabitable. And friends, in some ways that's very fitting. Because for 3 chapters, humanity has been sinfully striving to erase all the lines of separation that God had drawn. And so in judgment, God will remove those lines of separation upon which life rests. All that to highlight, this is a supernatural judgment. But it's not just moral and supernatural. It is also, thirdly, it's historical. It is historical. We read in verse 6 that Noah was what? He was 600 years old at the time of the flood. And then as we read on in verse 11, it's not just that he's 600 years old, we actually get more information about the timing. It was in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, when the rains came. So notice this is not pictured as some broad generic age, like somewhere way back in the Bronze Age, like there was a big storm and a big flood. No, not at all. We're actually like pointed to a calendar and they're like, yeah, it's this year. And then they flip through the months and it's this month. And then it's this day, like X marks the day on the calendar. We have a day here in Genesis chapter 7. And that is to root all of this in actual history, right? This is historical. It is not mythological. It is fact. It is not fable, which is exactly how Jesus treats this account. It's how the New Testament authors treat the account as a historical account. It can't therefore just be dismissed. But friends, why the specific date in verse 11? I don't know if any of you reading the text this week, as you read through it, like, what's the deal with that day, that month? Anything specific about that month? Well, that's the fourth thing I want us to notice about this judgment. It's unpredictable. Fourth thing I want us to see is it's unpredictable. Friends, what's significant about the date in verse 11 is that it actually has no significance. That's the significance. It has no significance. That day doesn't accord with any day in the Jewish calendar. It's not some festival. It's not some holy day. It's not the start of a new year. It is none of those things. Point is, it is just like any other day. That's the point of verse 11. It's like any other day. And so like in any other day, people woke. And maybe like some of you this morning, like you hit the snooze alarm, right? Trying to get 5 extra minutes of shut-eye before you get up. And then you grab a cup of coffee. Maybe you grab a quick snack. Maybe you go for a little jog in the morning, do what you do. You know, it's like any other day. You finish, you get ready, you listen to a podcast. And then you jump in the car. But you know, as you open the door to the car, you can feel the humid breeze come. And you're like, oh, it feels like moisture in the air. It feels like a storm. And you look up and you're like, oh yeah, it looks like there's some storm clouds. You know, you jump in the car and off your way to work or to school or wherever it might be. And then as you drive, all of a sudden, like the rain starts to fall, and then it just dumps. Just the heavens, as we read, they open. It's a downpour. Sheets of rain falling from the sky, and you try to run into your office or into your classroom, what have you, but you are drenched. There's no way to avoid the rain. And there, as you sit at work, at school, wherever you might be, you just hear that incessant pelting of the rain as the heavens have opened. And it doesn't stop. And you're like, this is one freakish storm. Like, this just continues. You look out the window and you see water everywhere, and you hear sirens, and you get the sense that, yeah, cars are probably having some trouble, and it continues, and you think, I should probably check on my kids at school. And then you come to find, oh, they're going to try to let kids out of school, but they're having a hard time getting buses to school. And now everyone's getting a little bit nervous, and businesses start to close, and so it goes. It was like any other day until the rains came. Friends, and that's what Jesus says it will be like. That's what we read, what Amanda read earlier from Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is helping us see that just like in the days of Noah, so on the day when he returns, people will be going about their lives just as normal. They will be entirely unaware of the gathering storm. As Jesus says, right, no one will know the day or hour. Paul will say, right, 1 Thessalonians 5, or Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, Peter says, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Remember, it is a moral judgment. Now again, it had been roughly 100, 120 years since God had warned Noah about this particular day. And during all that time, nothing had happened. No grand storm. And we don't hear much about that time. We don't hear anything about the construction challenges, right? Noah must have had. I would imagine there were some challenges there. We're not told of any shortages of wood or shortages of labor. We're not told of cost overruns, right? We always run into those. No, we're not told of any of those things. What are we told about this time? Well, 2 Peter 2, that during this time, Noah was a herald. He was a preacher of righteousness. Appears Noah warned, at least he attempted to warn the people of the coming judgment. But friends, it seemed nobody cared. Nobody had ears to hear. A worldwide flood, like what a joke. That's ridiculous. And of course it's ridiculous, because look at the ridiculous guy telling us about this flood. He's building a ridiculous boat, right? The laughing stock of the people. The guy is crazy. That's what everyone assumes. Friends, maybe even Noah's own family thought so. I trust there were days, plenty of days, where perhaps Noah himself thought he was crazy. And they all thought he was crazy up until the day that these rains came. And only by that time that they had come and the local community remembered, oh my word, that crazy dude preaching about this great storm with the great boat, maybe that guy knew what he was talking about. And yet by the time that thought crosses their minds, the door to the ark had already been shut and sealed, and there was no way in. And if you've come this morning and you're not a Christian, I recognize this stuff probably sounds a little ridiculous to you. It probably sounds a bit ridiculous. Maybe you scoff at the idea. Maybe you mock the notion of a coming judgment, right? You think something like, people have been saying the world will end forever, right? And it never happens. Like proof that obviously this isn't going to happen. Well, friends, recognize people were saying the same in Noah's day until this day in Genesis 7 arrived. And I get it's hard to imagine. But Jesus is saying just as it happened in that day, so it will happen in a future day. And with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. And we don't want to misunderstand what God's delay means. Many of us, if we're not careful, will mistake God's patience for permission. We'll mistake his patience for permission. We assume that judgment delayed, well, that's just like judgment denied. God's not coming back. I don't have to worry about that. But friends, we're seeing here God's patience is actually to bring about our penitence. His delay is actually for our repentance. It is not so we can ignore him and just live recklessly for the world. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:4, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. So we're seeing this judgment. Yeah, it's moral. And it is supernatural, and it is historical, and it is also unpredictable. And fifthly, it is terrible. It is terrible. Three times we read that expression, blot out. And if you've got other translations, it will read something like obliterate, or destroy, or wipe out, or erase from the face of the earth. That's the idea. The point being, this blotting out is cataclysmic, right? There is going to be nothing left when the Lord is done. And in verse 4, look down there, there's the promise that the Lord will do it. We already read back in 6, he was going to blot it out. He foretells it 100, 120 years previously. Then he comes to this period and he says he's going to do it. Verse 4, I will blot out every living thing I've made from the face of the ground. And then when we go on and look down to verse 23, we read how God did do it. He blotted out, as in he obliterated. He erased from the face of the earth every living thing. They were blotted out from the earth. Obliterated, wiped out. And you feel it as you even read it. I don't, again, notice if you caught it. I hope you caught it as I read the story. But in verses 6 to 10, well, we get the start of the story. And it starts to build. And we're told the rains come. But then in verses 11 to 16, it's like he tells the story over again in order to sort of help us to feel that, like, yes, it's still coming, but he gives us a little bit more, like the rains keep coming and the waters are rising. And then in verses 17 to 24, we get the sense that it's still yet building. And we read the waters prevailed, or you could also just say they surged, verse 18. And then they surge even more, this time verse 18 or 19, they're surging over the high mountains. And then we read in verse 20 that they prevailed and surged even further, this time submerging the mountains by some 15 cubits, like 20, 25 feet. Point being that, like, submerged so much that the ark would travel at will. It would not ground itself upon anything. And so the whole narrative reads like the waters are surging and rising and engulfing everything in their path. And it makes you wonder, it's hard not to wonder, the Bible doesn't dwell on this. It doesn't dwell on the gory details, but it makes you wonder what that day must have been like. I mean, could Noah and those in the ark, could they hear the cries and screams of the community over the rain? Could they hear fists pounding against the ship, desperately pleading to get in? As the days passed, maybe the voices started to subside, but they could still hear them as people fled to high ground. They could hear cries from far away. And yet as the water kept rising and the high ground disappeared, those cries would dwindle, and eventually the rain would stop, and there was nothing but eerie silence. The silence of death and the silence of judgment. Friends, God's judgment is terrible. But sixthly, it's universal. It's also universal. I don't know if you caught the totality of the language. Look down, for example, verse 21. Listen to how it's told. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. I mean, at that, you just need to stop for a moment and catch your breath. All mankind. Everything, verse 22, on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. That word every and all used six times just in those few verses. The flood didn't just affect a single town or a local region. It affected all humanity. It was a universal deluge, totality of living things. Now, some of you will have recognized or perhaps heard that Chuck Norris died this week. And if you were a child of the 80s, that is a tragic thing. That is a sad thing. Growing up in the 80s, I saw just about every Chuck Norris movie that you could see. And if you know anything about Chuck Norris, the only thing greater than his movies are all the jokes about Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris doesn't breathe. He just holds the air hostage. Chuck Norris doesn't read books. He just stares them down until they give him the information he wants. Night is dark, because Chuck Norris got into a staring contest with the sun, and the sun blinked. Even death itself once had a near Chuck Norris experience. I hope I'm not the only one that knows all. I don't even need to look these jokes up, right? I knew them well at one point. Why do I note that? Well, because I think there's a risk for all of us. And we can all think of ourselves as a kind of Chuck Norris, not our roundhouse kicks, right? But morally and spiritually speaking, one way or another, we assume that we're gonna be able to survive whatever comes our way, right? The universe is just gonna, in the end of the day, it's gonna have to bend like a roundhouse kick of our own will. Somehow, some way, we'll escape. But just see in Genesis 7, nobody escapes this judgment. Not a single one. It is universal. Moral, supernatural, historical, unpredictable, terrible, universal. Seventh and fitting, it is final. It is a final judgment. Once God determines to blot out mankind, it is as good as done. And once he seals Noah and the remnant there in the ark, once he does that, the fate of everyone else is sealed. And lest it be unclear, we read the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. 150 days, really, in order to highlight, if nothing else, that nothing could have possibly survived that long. I mean, I can egg beater for a while, but friends, I can't egg beater for 150 days. No one can do that. You can't survive in that environment. There were no second chances. There's no second chances, friends, when Christ himself returns. The sentence will be irreversible. It is immutable. Like, it is fixed and it is final. And this is heavy stuff. And yet, as a Christian, it also ought to remind us that there is coming a time when our trials and our sufferings will come to an end. A world where moms miscarry. A world where children suffer the ravages of cancer and disease. A world where we age, and in the season where we ought to have the most wisdom to impart to others, we forget everything, including the faces of those we've loved. Friends, that world will one day pass away. God will one day end that world. He will end this world in all of its cruel injustice. He will take it away, and that date is already set on his calendar. It exists, and every day we march inexorably closer to that day. And Peter looks back to this judgment day in 2 Peter 2, and he writes, "If God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world, and if he rescued righteous Lot," and then he says a little more, and he concludes by saying, "then, if God has done all this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." He will rescue. He will deliver and deliver us safely to the other side. That is what, as a believer, we can take. That's what Peter says we must take from this account in Genesis 7. All right, but friends, how does that happen? Right? How do we escape this judgment of Genesis 7 that seems to come upon everybody? Well, that brings us to our second question, right? How do we escape it? How do we escape this judgment? Well, the text tells us how we escape it. We escape it by means of God's righteous servant. That's how it's escaped, by means of God's righteous servant. Again, go back to verse 1. What do we learn about Noah? Noah is what? He is the righteous one. Remember, when God looks out across all mankind, chapter 6, all he sees is wickedness. And then he looks and he spies Noah and he sees the sole righteous individual, the only one who could be deemed righteous. It's one of the reasons why, just a few verses above, God says, "I will establish my covenant with him," right? With Noah, the righteous one. Well, what else are we told about Noah? Three times, if you caught it. There's a familiar refrain. Verse 5, "and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." That's what marked Noah. He did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9, right? Noah enters, he and his family, as God commanded Noah. Again, verse 16, they went in as God had commanded him. Friend, what are we seeing? Well, we're getting a picture that to be righteous is to be in right relationship with God. And those in right relationship with God, what do they do? Well, they obey God. They obey God in everything he asks. Regardless of how hard or regardless of how silly the command might be, even if it costs everything, he obeys. Friends, the one who truly loves God obeys God. Conversely, where there is no genuine obedience for God, there is no genuine love for God. So to those who claim the name of Christ here this morning, I want you to see that obedience is the fruit of love. Where true love is, there will be true obedience. Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Have you ever been asked, like, what's your love language? So it stems back to an old book. I think Gary Chapman, I think was the guy's name. And years ago, I read the book, and I would have qualms, and I would poke at many things in the book. Nonetheless, it's still a question people ask, right? What's your love language? Is it like words of affirmation? Is it affection? Is it acts of service? You know, whatever it might be. Well, I think you can say, in many ways, obedience, that's God's love language, right? It's obedience. Because that's what it means to be in right relationship with him. It's to give God what he is due. It's to give him the honor and the glory and the worth that rightfully belongs to him. And friends, that's exactly what Noah does. The text is at pains to make clear to us that Noah uniquely obeyed all God commanded him to do. He, again, is the only righteous one on the face of the earth. And it's his righteous obedience that saves. Do you see that in Genesis 7? It's his obedience that saves. If it weren't for Noah, friends, there would be no ark. If it weren't for Noah, there would be no deliverance. If it weren't for Noah, there would be no salvation. So friends, do you see who Noah is preparing us for? Do you see already who Noah is pointing us to? He's pointing us to the only righteous one, the only one who is in perfect relationship and perfect fellowship with God, the only one who truly obeyed God in everything. I trust Noah was comparatively more righteous than all, but the way it's being set up, he's presented as the truly righteous one, and he's pointing us to that one who actually is not just comparably more righteous, he is absolutely righteous, perfectly righteous in every way. And who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Noah is pointing us to Christ, the true covenant keeper, the one who obeyed perfectly, the one who died sacrificially, so that we actually might be delivered from the judgment to come. There on the cross, Jesus, the truly one, you could say, he became, the truly righteous one, became the ark. He alone is able to bear us up above the waters of God's judgment. How can he do that? Because he bore that judgment for us. There on the cross, the waves of God's judgment would crash upon him, so they did not crash upon us. And so that all who are in him are safe and secure. So how do we escape the judgment to come? It's by means of God's righteous servant. That's it. There is no other way, which is why Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Which brings us to that third and final question. All right, so we've thought about what judgment's like and how do we escape it. Well, who escapes it? Who escapes this judgment? Well, Noah escapes it, right? We see that, that's true. And perhaps we're not surprised by that, all right? After all, Noah is the righteous one. If anyone's going to escape it, I guess it's him. But notice, Noah's not the only one that escapes it, is he? He escapes it. Of course, some of the animals escape it as well. A pair of every unclean animal escapes it. Then you get seven pairs of every clean animal. And it seems that's done in part because when you get on the other side in chapters 8 and 9, some of those animals are going to be sacrificed. Some of them are saved later to be sacrificed. That's a different conversation why that happens. But notice, even the animals, how do they escape? We're actually told how they escape, verse 8. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah. Now that verb went into, your other translations, if you've got the CSB or the NIV, I think they helpfully translate it came. As they came to the ark, they came to Noah. And then again, verse 14, we read, every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they came into the ark with Noah. So much of our attention here is being drawn to this parade of animals marching on to the ark. And we're actually given the story twice. And what's the point? It's in part to press upon us that the animals were saved by coming to Noah, by coming to him, and by finding their rest and finding their safety and finding their security in him and in nothing else. Friends, don't mistake and think that like Noah trapped all these animals, that he's like the master trapper, right? Elephants and lions and hawks and goodness knows everything else that was in this ark. So there was that old, he's not that old, but he tragically passed. The Aussie Steve Irwin, remember that guy, the crocodile hunter? Like he'd do these crazy feats and capture animals. Like this is not some ancient Steve Irwin. That's not who Moses is, or Noah is. Noah didn't catch these animals. These animals came to him. It was a supernatural coming. Because those called by God will come to God's righteous servant. But it's not just the animals, is it? Notice who else escapes, verse 7. It's Noah, yes, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So now we find that there are actually those who are not righteous. We're not given anything about the righteousness of any of these individuals. The only one called righteous yet in Genesis 6 or 7 is Noah. These aren't righteous ones, and yet they make it onto the ark and they are preserved. How did that happen? How did these unrighteous ones, how did they make it? We need to know. Because friends, like that's the boat we're in, if you'll excuse the pun. Like we're in the unrighteous boat. How do we get onto the righteous boat? Well, Paul reminds us there's no one righteous, so again, we need help. And how did they escape? Well, I just want you to see they did not escape by their own righteousness. That's not what got them saved. It was because of what? What do we see? What helps them? How do they escape? It is because of their relationship with Noah. It's the relationship with Noah. That's how they were saved. It's because they're united to Noah. They're in Noah, found in him, trusting in him. Over 100 years ago, Noah had warned about this day. And they chose to believe him, and they chose to walk away from all the fleeting and broken promises of this world. And that's why they escaped. That's why these unrighteous escaped. Because they trusted in the righteousness and they clung to the righteousness of Noah, their head. And nobody else did. You see, the judgment provides a stark contrast. Once again, what are we seeing in Genesis? There are only two groups of people in Genesis 7, right? There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are those in verses 21 through 23, those every and all and the rest that died. And then there's what? End of verse 23. Only Noah who is left and those with him. That word for left is where we get our word remnant. There was everyone else. There was all the rest. And there was a tiny remnant attached to Noah. The remnant that are delivered and the rest who die. And again, it hinges on the relationship with Noah. Are they with him? Would they entrust themselves to him? Would they follow him? Would they believe his word and ignore the promises of this world? That's the question. And it will be no different, friends, when the day when Jesus comes. Will we entrust ourselves to God's righteousness held out to us in Jesus Christ? That's the question we have to ask. Will we ourselves be united in Christ, found in Christ, those who are drawn to him, resting in him and not our own righteousness? That's the question that Genesis 7 poses. Because what saves, again, is not our righteousness, it is our relationship to him. And if we are in relationship and united to this Christ, the righteous servant, then friends, we too will be delivered. Signified by the fact that what? Verse 16, the Lord shuts them in. So the Lord will close the door. And in closing the door, he's going to save them from the waters of judgment. And then he'll secure them safely as the seas surge until he sees them finally to the other side, right? To dry land eventually. And friends, it's the same again with us. We die to the world around us. Yes, the pleasures of this world, are they attractive? Absolutely, right? They're pleasures. Are they alluring? Yes. But friends, we don't want to fall prey to the notion that judgment delayed is judgment denied. We don't want to mistake God's long-standing patience and his long-suffering. We don't want to mistake that patience as license and permission to sin. No, we want to unite ourselves to Christ. We want to believe his word. We want to rest solely in Christ's righteousness, even when the rest of the world finds that whole notion ridiculous. That's what Christians do. So when that day comes, friends, we too find rescue. So whose righteousness are you resting in this morning? Now, I trust there are days, right? I've had these days where you wake up and you're feeling a little low. You're pretty discouraged because maybe you didn't muzzle your mouth and you said some things that you shouldn't have said and you already regret it. Maybe you didn't guard your eyes and you saw things that you now despise yourself for. Maybe you wasted away precious time. Time that you really needed to be faithful in your workplace, or time that you really needed to be with your kids or your family or give to your wife, but you wasted away that time and you can't get that time back. And whatever it is, like, you can loathe yourself for it. And those days come. And Paul knows those days. It's interesting, you read Romans 7, and he just ends, he's basically like, what a wretched man that I am. But then what happens in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? He then cries out, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. How can he say that? Because he's resting in Christ's righteousness and not his own. And that is for those who have taken shelter in Jesus. Friends, our righteousness is a sinking ship. Only his can bear us up. Friends, judgment day is coming. And Jesus says again that Noah's day is to prepare us for that future day. And it's not going to be some innocuous, like, microorganism, right, that just absorbs the sun's energy. Right? It's not going to be like Project Hail Mary. I don't know how the movie is, but it's just not going to go down like that. Our hope also doesn't rest on a reluctant high school teacher. Thank goodness. He actually has to be like, put a gun to his head to put on the ship, right? He doesn't want to go. We have a Savior willing. He went to the cross for us. Friends, our hope is not salvation through science. Friends, we cannot save ourselves any more than Noah's day could save themselves. Our hope is that God will deliver his remnant from judgment through his righteous servant. The question is, have you entrusted yourself to that servant? Are you with him? Or, just to borrow the line from the movie, are you hoping for that proverbial Hail Mary? Is that where your hope lies? You know, it was a little while back, one of the residents, Aaron Campbell, said to me, he said, who needs Project Hail Mary when you can have Mary's very son? Yeah, that's a good point. Friends, whose righteousness are you resting in? Yours or Christ's? Let's pray.